Please find again Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and the message today is based on these verses I read a moment ago. I'm talking about verses 6 through 11. Now, last Sunday morning, I began a series of messages that I expect will take us through Sunday mornings this summer. We have a good bit of ground to cover in this series. This series draws on the familiar initials, GPS, but I'm using those initials to refer to guidance in practical spirituality. The initials, of course, have become very well known in this technological age, GPS. But again, in this series, GPS stands for guidance in practical spirituality. Now you may be asking, well, what is this business of spirituality? And I pointed out last Sunday that those of us who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have spiritual life. The Bible says that the whole problem with the unbeliever is that he is spiritually dead. And Paul talks about this to some detail in Ephesians chapter 2. But the Christian is no longer out here in the spiritual cemetery. He's no longer dead. He has been visited by the mercy and the grace of Almighty God, and now he enjoys spiritual life. And now the Christian, having received life from above, spiritual life, is called by God to live the Christian life, to live for the honor and the praise and the glory of the Lord God, who provided him with spiritual life. So this matter of guidance in practical spirituality is really comes down to this. We're talking about how the Christian should go about living the Christian life. I'm giving you guidance for Christian living, we might say. Guidance for Christian living. Now, I think that all of you will agree that this is a vital and important matter. I hope that you are sitting here saying, even now, well, thank goodness for this series of messages, because I need guidance for Christian living. Well, so do I. And together, as we look into the Word of God, I trust that we'll be able to find that guidance. Guidance for Christian living. Now, we began last Sunday by saying that the first thing you have to have in order to be able to live the Christian life, the first thing that's necessary is you have to be a Christian. You cannot live the Christian life if you're not a Christian. And so I thought it necessary for us to begin this series by just reviewing the teaching of the Bible on this matter of salvation. I said to you last Sunday, to be saved is to be a Christian, and to be a Christian is to be saved. And so we need to review what the Bible has to say on this matter of being saved. And I also said to you that I would put before you three divisions on this matter of salvation. And we looked last Sunday at the first of these three divisions. I think that some may have found our first topic last Sunday to be somewhat surprising, because I talked with you about being saved from God. Saved from God. And most people don't think in those terms. They don't think that we need to be saved from God. But, my friends, the Bible is very clear on this. And last Sunday we visited several passages of Scripture that put before us in a very clear and emphatic way the reality of the wrath of God. And God has wrath, my friends, and that's a reality. And we need to be saved from the wrath of God. And we were looking at a passage last week in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians about being saved from wrath through Jesus. Jesus saves us from wrath. And I was just trying to point out to you the reality of the wrath of God. Now, most people today, I fear a great number of people, would say that they are not Christians. The number continues to diminish here in this country and continues to diminish around the world. And we ask ourselves the question, why is it that so few these days are interested in this business of Christianity. Why are so few favorably disposed toward the teaching of the Bible on this matter of being saved? And I think that the answer is very clear. Most people are not saved today because they do not believe that they are in any danger. They don't believe that they're in any danger. And if you don't believe that you're in any danger, the message of salvation will have absolutely no appeal to you. It will mean nothing to you. There'll be no attraction to the message of salvation if you do not believe that you are in any danger. And I dare say that right here in Jackson today, this is where most people are. They don't believe that they're in any danger. And yet the Bible is very clear. There is a danger, and that danger is the wrath of God. Now, some of you might be saying, well, Pastor, do you not realize that most people don't agree with this these days? Don't you realize that the latest opinion polls indicate that most people don't believe that way anymore? I most certainly am aware that most people do not believe what I'm saying today, but that doesn't make it go away. The fact that most people do not believe it. Oh, the Bible is so very plain about this. The wrath of God. And we spent some time last Sunday talking about how that the Lord Jesus Christ talked more about the wrath of God than anybody else. And so we can say that we should believe in the wrath of God not only because it's taught in the Bible, but specifically it is taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we began last Sunday by establishing that we must be saved from the wrath of God. Now, I admit that's a very unpleasant topic, but that unpleasant topic opens the door for us to consider what we have before us today. The unpleasant topic leads to a pleasant topic. And here's the pleasant topic. God saves us from His own wrath. God saves us from His own wrath. This is the marvel and the glory of Christianity, ladies and gentlemen. God saves us from Himself. And so after having talked last Sunday about being saved from God, we can talk this Sunday about being saved by God, saved by God. And here again, I say, is the wonder and the glory of the Christian message. God saves us from Himself. So we're not only saved from God if we're saved. We're saved by God. Now here is a question. How does God go about saving us from His own wrath? How does God go about saving us from Himself? Well, it's right here in these verses that I read from Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 6. Do you see that phrase where Paul says, Christ died for the ungodly? Look at verse 8. Christ died for us. You see that? Verse 9. You see that phrase, justified by His blood? Verse 10. You see that phrase, through the death of His Son? And so we have established here in these verses of Scripture the way in which God saves us from Himself. And what is that way? It's the death of His Son, Jesus, on the cross of Calvary. That is the way in which God saves us from Himself. That's the way in which God saves us from His wrath. He saves us through the death of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the time that we have remaining today, I want to just simply raise a couple of questions and try to answer those two questions. I wonder if you have ever pondered this question. This is the first question that I'm going to try to answer for you today. How does the death of Jesus Christ on the cross save us from the wrath to come? Have you ever wondered about that? You may be saying, I've heard all my life that we're saved by Jesus dying on the cross, but I've never been able to figure out how Jesus dying on that cross, how that saves us from the wrath of God, saves us from wrath to come. I've never been able to figure it out. That may be your statement today. And so we need to explore this a little bit. I have often said to you since I have been here with you at Parkview that Jesus was not the only man in human history to be crucified. You know this, don't you? You know that when Jesus was engaged in his earthly life and ministry, that the Romans were in control of the land of Palestine. And you know that they were also in control of most of the known world. And crucifixion was something that they practiced quite frequently. So there were lots and lots of people who were crucified by the Roman government. And yet here we are, as Christians, saying that death of Jesus on the cross saves us from the wrath of God to come. And someone may very well say, well, now, wait just a minute. Why does the death of Jesus save from the wrath to come when there was somebody over here crucified and you don't say that about his death on the cross? And over here was somebody crucified and you don't claim that for him. You don't say you're saved from the wrath of God because this guy over here died. You zero in on Jesus. And you say that you're saved from the wrath of God by virtue of Jesus dying on that cross. Yes, that's exactly what we say. And so we need to go into this a little bit. Let me say that the first thing, the main thing that people do not understand is that God could not simply set aside his wrath. God could not simply set aside his wrath. I think that that's what many people believe today when it comes to this matter of salvation. They think, well, people are saved because God just chose to set aside his wrath. I'm telling you, my friends, that is not the case. God does not save us by setting aside his wrath. We talked last Sunday about why God has wrath. And the answer, of course, is that God has wrath because he is a holy God. And his holiness demands that he punish sin. And if God did not punish sin, he would cease to be holy. And if he ceased to be holy, he would cease to be God. And so God cannot just simply set aside his wrath. God cannot just simply say, well, I'm going to ignore their sin. Speaking of us, their sin, I'm going to pretend it didn't happen. No, God's holy character demands that he carry out his penalty, the penalty that he has pronounced against sin. Now, that penalty either has to be paid by the sinner himself or by someone on his behalf. Are you following me? Here you are now. You surely won't argue with me about the reality of human sin, about the reality of your sin. The knowledge of that is drilled deep in your mind and your heart, is it not? You know that you have failed to keep God's commandments. You know that you have failed to live the way God has told you to live. So now here you are, a guilty sinner, standing before this holy God, as it were. And the only way that you can be forgiven of your sin is to either pay the penalty of God's wrath yourself or to get somebody else to pay it for you. Now, if you have to pay the penalty of God's wrath yourself, do you know what that entails if you pay the penalty of God's wrath? Well, there's only one way that you can pay the penalty of God's wrath, and that is you have to be separated from God forever. That's the penalty of God's wrath. And so it's obvious you can't pay the penalty for God's wrath yourself and still go to heaven when you die. You cannot both be eternally driven from the presence of God and spend eternity with God in heaven. So now there's only one option. If you cannot pay the penalty yourself, you've got to get somebody to pay it for you. Now you may say, well, Pastor, would you please pay my penalty, the penalty for my sin? And the answer is no, for two reasons. I can't, first of all, because I've got my own sin, and I've got to pay the penalty for my own sin. And the second answer is, I wouldn't even if I could. No, I wouldn't. I wouldn't pay the penalty for your sin, because the penalty is eternal destruction. It's being separated from God forever. And no, thank you, I don't want to be separated from God forever. Now listen, there is only one person in all of human history, only one person in all of human history who can and actually has paid your penalty, the penalty for sinners. And that one person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, whenever he went there to the cross of Calvary, he went there for that express purpose, to pay the penalty for sinners. Now somebody will say, well now, what's involved in this thing of Jesus paying the penalty? Well, here's one thing that's involved. We're saying that Jesus did not have any sin himself. Do you understand that if Jesus had been guilty of sin himself, that he could not have paid for the sins of anybody else, because he would have had to pay for his own sins? And so Jesus is the only one qualified to pay for the penalty for others, because he had no penalty of his own to pay for. And the other thing that's involved in this is that when Jesus went there to the cross of Christ, or to the cross of Calvary, he not only paid the penalty, he didn't have any penalty to pay for himself, but he paid the penalty for others. Now you may be saying, well, how is it that one man, have you ever thought about this? How is it that one man hanging on one cross could pay the penalty of sin for so many? You've got one man, Jesus, hanging on that cross. And the question is, how could he, one man, pay the penalty for so many? You may be saying, well, I can see how Jesus could have paid the penalty for one other person, since he didn't have any sin to pay for himself. I could see how he could pay the penalty for one other person, but how could he pay for so many? And the answer is this. Now, we're getting here into the realm of what someone has termed infinities and immensities. This is bigger than you are, and it's bigger than I am. My friends, because Jesus was not an ordinary, was not just an ordinary human being, but because he was God in human flesh, he could pay the penalty for a multitude. He could pay the penalty for many, because he was God, and God is an infinite person. And you might be saying, well, how could Jesus, he was only there on the cross for 6 hours. If you knew what he went through there on the cross, you wouldn't say only. You're saying he was there from 9 in the morning until he died at 3 in the afternoon. How could he receive in that 6-hour period the penalty, which is eternal wrath? How could he receive that amount of wrath in that limited amount of time? And the answer is the same as I gave you a while ago when I was responding to the question, how could he pay for so many? The answer is, he was God in human flesh. And as God in human flesh, he was an infinite person. Now hang on to something. So as an infinite person, he could pay the penalty for many, and he could receive in a finite amount of time an infinite amount of wrath. And so I'm trying to explain to you why it is that we say the death of Jesus delivers us from the wrath of God. Now, Paul, here in this book of Romans, you'll find him using over in chapter 3. We can look at it in a little bit different light. You'll find Paul using over there in Romans chapter 3 the word propitiation to describe for us what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he died there on the cross. Do you understand that word propitiation? The word propitiation means to appease. It means to satisfy. It means to appease the wrath of someone or to satisfy the wrath of someone. Someone over here is angry at you. And you say, I have propitiated that person. I have appeased him. I have satisfied him. He's not angry with me anymore. Now, you men all can relate to this. You've done something here to offend your wife. And she's angry. And she's upset. And so you, being very intelligent men, you ask yourself this question. How can I propitiate my wife so that she's not angry anymore? And you may decide to go the old tried and true route. You may decide to buy her a dozen roses and a nice box of chocolates. Now, if you decide to buy her chocolates, I would advise you to bring those to me and let me test them to make sure that she'll like them, okay? And so you now bring the flowers to your wife and you bring the box of chocolates, missing three or four pieces because the pastor, after all, has tested them for you, you see. And you give the roses and the chocolates to your wife, and your wife is propitiated. She's not angry anymore. She's satisfied. Her wrath is not burning against you anymore. And instead of being angry, she congratulates herself on having the good sense to marry such a wonderful man. And so the situation has been rendered entirely different. She's not angry anymore. She's happy with you. Now, I'm telling you, my friends, when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, he went there to propitiate God. God was burning in his anger towards sin. Burning in his anger toward your sin. We talked last Sunday about this matter. Oh, people take so lightly this business of the wrath of God. And we talked about how great is this wrath. And we looked at the book of Revelation and we found that it's so great that people will be crying for the mountains and the rocks to cover them so they will not have to stand before this wrath of God. And so here, my friends, is the wrath of God burning, burning toward you. You and your sin. And now Jesus Christ steps in between you and the wrath of God. The wrath of God, as it were, is coming towards you because of your sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ steps in between you and the wrath. And he absorbs the wrath. And the wrath burns out in him. And now because God's wrath has burned out in Jesus, he doesn't have any wrath anymore toward you. The Lord Jesus has taken your place. He's received the wrath in your stead. So that God now is satisfied. His wrath has burned out in Jesus. And he's not angry at you anymore. Because Jesus has taken your place. Somebody may say, well, Pastor, I do believe that you're preaching that old doctrine, the substitutionary atonement. And may I say, I most certainly am. And that is our only hope. The substitutionary atonement where Jesus actually took the place of sinners so that those sinners don't have to experience the wrath of God themselves because, as I've been saying, that wrath of God found its full expression in Jesus. You might think about this when we sing that old hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus paid my penalty. So I don't have any penalty left to pay. Thank God we're saved by God, from God, We're saved by God putting His Son Jesus on the cross so that we never have to endure the wrath of God ourselves, because Jesus has endured it in our stead. Now, that leaves us just a bit of time here to talk about the second question. I said I wanted to raise and answer two questions. The first is, how does Jesus' death on the cross actually deliver us from the wrath to come? And I've tried to explain that to you, that God can't just simply set aside His wrath. That wrath has to be satisfied, and He satisfied it when He put Jesus on the cross. Now, that brings us to the second question, and that is this. Why did God do this? Why did God do this? Why did God, think about it now, God nailed His own Son, Jesus, to the cross of Calvary to receive, brother in Christ, the wrath that you deserve, sister in Christ, the wrath that you deserve, to receive the wrath that I deserve. And I'm amazed. And I say to myself, why? Why would God do such a thing? And here Paul gives the answer. Did you see it there in verse 8? God demonstrates His love. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I sometimes hear people say, well, I guess God did this because He saw something in us. Yeah, He saw something in us, all right. He saw an abundance of sin. That's what He saw. Listen, the explanation for God putting His Son on the cross to die for you, my brother, my sister, the explanation is not to be found in you. The explanation is in God, the love of God. Paul says God demonstrates. He's demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's what John 3:16 says, isn't it? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that's what Jesus said, isn't it? Greater love has no one than this, that He would lay down His life for His friends. Jesus said, even as the Father has loved Me, I also have loved you. It's the love of God. And you ask yourself the question, how did God love Jesus? God loves Jesus without measure, without change, and without end. And that's how the Lord Jesus has loved us, without measure, without change, without end. Oh, if you're saved today, it's because of the love of God. And as I was thinking about this, I found myself thinking about that old hymn. Do you remember it? Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the sky of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade. Do you have a picture in mind? The man says, now we've got an ocean full of ink, and we've got the whole sky on which to write, and we've got every stalk on earth to write with, and we've got every man on earth to do the writing. And now here's the assignment. Write down the love of God. And the hymn writer says, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. You wouldn't have enough ink. Nor could the scroll. You've got a whole sky full on which to write. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, love of God, how rich, how pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. And God's people said, let's bow together for prayer. Father, we thank You that we could visit again this glorious truth of being saved by God, saved from God by God. And we know, Father, the way in which You saved us. You put Your Son Jesus on the cross. And there He received Your wrath so that we never have to receive that wrath ourselves. And Father, we know why You saved us. not because of any merit, any good in us, not because of any worth, any value, but because of love that is beyond our ability to comprehend, beyond our ability to describe. Oh God, cause today the joy bells of heaven to ring in the hearts of your children. And Father, we pray that you would speak powerfully to the heart of that unbeliever and cause that person to see that the only way that he can ever hope to stand acceptably in the presence of God, the only way he can ever hope to escape the wrath of God, is by casting himself completely upon the redeeming death of Jesus on Calvary's cross. Father, make these things precious to every heart in these moments. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.